Father, we would thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus, for his person and for his work on Calvary's cross.
Amen.
We thank you for having the word of God that tells us of these things and reveals Jesus to us. And our prayer again this evening is that you would help us in the Bible study to help make us to be more like Jesus and less like we are. Help us not to do the evil things that the kings of Israel and Judah participated in, and help us to be warned away from those things, and help us to be maybe like Elisha and be known as the man of God.
Amen.
So we would put tonight's study into your hands. We pray for the Galpin family, or Ken and Karen's family. Would you support them and comfort them and strengthen them in this time of loss? Help them through the legal processes that also come along with these situations, and help them by giving them grace before the authorities, and help them to do things right the first time.
Amen.
So they don't have to do it a second and a third time and resubmit and resubmit. We just pray that you would help get all those things accomplished, and for this brother Nanaimo, for his family, we also would commit them to you.
Amen.
And ask that you would help in that situation also. And we pray for that assembly in Nanaimo, that some way, somehow, you would do a work there. There's a wonderful facility that can be used, but unfortunately it doesn't get used like maybe it could be used. We just put them before you. We think of Sean and Chu, and we pray that you would give them strength.
Amen.
Help them to wait upon the Lord, and we pray for Sean's vision. You would help her and strengthen her. And we think of Sean's vision. We pray for Allison's vision also, that maybe some way, somehow, you might continue to restore her vision and help her to maybe be able to see again.
Amen.
But I guess more important than everything, as we see over and over again in these chapters, you need to open our eyes to the reality of spiritual things.
Amen.
If nothing else, Father, help Allison, help Sean see the reality.
Amen.
Of spiritual things.
Amen.
And situations. We pray for the sick and the shut-in. We commend them into your hands, and we're I'd just like to pray that your special grace would be with them this evening. Help in the different situations where there are difficulties, as Harold mentioned, and for
yes.
Harold's health also. He apparently wasn't feeling so well this morning. Help him and strengthen him. We pray and raise him up to health and strength again. We would commit him and
Amen.
All others that aren't feeling so well into your hands, asking for you to give much grace. Bless your word from this morning, and bless your word from last week, and bless your word this evening, we pray, as we commend ourselves into your hands, asking that we might behold the wonderful things out of thy law. For the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. So again, 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're picking up the story tonight starting in verse 20. Just to remind you a little bit of that story, the battle, the wars between Israel and Syria continue on. And to me, very surprisingly, I wasn't expecting it as I was reading through. But there was this continual ongoing battle. You'll remember that the Syrians decided that they would take Elisha captive. They came to Dothan to get him, and they surrounded the city. But the armies of the Lord surrounded the city within their, this, inside their army, so that the armies of God were protecting Dotham, Elisha, and his servant. They were protecting them from the Syrian army. Then the Syrian army did make contact with Elisha, and Elisha prayed that they would be given delusion. And so Elisha said to them, "You've come to the wrong place. This is not where you want to go. And frankly, I'm not the man you want to seek." So he, with the delusion that the Lord provided, he went down to, led them all down to Samaria. And the king, when he saw it, was amazed. He said, "What should I do? The delusion was taken away." And instead of killing him, killing them, the king made provision for them, probably a lavish provision. And that's the way the story ends. At the end of verse number 23, it says, "So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." So they decided not to attack them that way. But they didn't decide not to attack them. And so the next verse talks about the fact that there was a famine in the land. And in particular, the Syrians surrounded the Israeli properties. And the famine was extreme in Samaria. So extreme that in verse 26 to 28, we read the story of the two women who decided to eat their babies, and one woman killed her baby, and the two of them ate that one. The next day, it was the turn for the other baby to be killed, and the two of them would eat that, but the other woman hid the baby. What a terrible, terrible story. And so, as a result of that, verse 20 is where we begin now. "And it came to pass, when the king heard those words of that woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." And so you say to yourself, wow, that was pretty bad. Looks like the king of Israel has repented. What did he do? He put sackcloth on. He, just see if we can get the details. He rent his clothes, put sackcloth on, and he went on the wall, and so that others could see that he had taken this situation very, very seriously. So the question is, has he repented or not? He did the things that repentant people often do, but has he repented? And that raises the issue that we often face. How do you know if a person is repentant or not? Do you listen to what they say? Do you watch what they do? How would you know? And we remember the scripture says that the Lord knows those who are his. We have a hard time determining the sincerity of those we're working with. And the disciples didn't understand that Judas, though he was with them, was a traitor. He said the right things. He did the right things. He appeared to be repentant, but he wasn't. Was this king of Israel repentant? Let's keep reading verse number 20. "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." Then verse 31. "Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." Was he repentant? No. planning to kill Elisha. He went through the outward observance of repentance at the same time planning to kill Elisha, saying it was all Elisha's fault. Why would he have reached that conclusion? Well, the last famine that they had way back in the days of Elijah was, in fact, Elijah's fault in that he had said to Ahab the king, there won't be any rain until I say so. And so this king of Israel decides that Elisha is probably just like Elijah, and we'd better kill him. Jezebel said, I'm going to kill Elijah before the day's over. He said, I'll kill Elisha before the day is over. So all of which says, don't be terribly impressed by someone's actions or words. Lots of people say things, good things, appropriate things, but they don't really mean them. And this is one terrible example. So that's the basic part of the story. We'd better, maybe actually that's not a bad time to stop. So, Eric, do you have any more you'd like to say on that or preceding? I just can't remember our thoughts at the end of last meeting.
I believe we finished off the story of the Syrians coming to take Elisha.
Yeah.
I think we finished, I said pretty much what I want. It's just that story illustrates three prayers of Elisha, all having to do with opening eyes to be able to see. And really, it's I guess one of the big lessons that I take away from that is the sight. What kind of spiritual sight do we have? We mentioned it last time. For the Christian, we're like that young man. And Paul prayed for the Christians at Ephesus that their eyes might be enlightened, that they might see the hope of their calling and the glorious victory that Christ made and the power that is available to every believer. And so really that was the first prayer. The second prayer was that there might be a delusion. And we looked at that from 2 Thessalonians, that because it says those that had heard the truth during the tribulation period, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, they were sent a strong delusion. Those that refuse to believe will be easily deceived. And so that will be the case with the second time when Elisha prays that the Syrian raiders that came to take him captive, they were deceived deluded in their sight. They couldn't see properly. And then the third prayer, was that their eyes again might be opened up. And I think that I'm not sure how we could connect that, but there is a sense in which the world, when they see Christ coming in power and glory, and then there's the great feast of the millennial period of time. So there's those three prayers that impressed me about that carry the story forward in that section there. As to the story as we've gone along, I'll make my comments, I think, when I guess I'll make comments then down to verse 31, if that's all right.
Yeah.
Okay. What was the reason for this siege in the first place? The Syrians had been beaten a couple of times. And they had been turned aside at some point, and we're not sure what the chronological relationship of these two stories, when they took place. We don't know their relationship, whether it was some time after, years after, or how long it was from the time that the Syrians that had partaken of a great feast of mercy by the king of Israel and had gone back to their land. We don't know how long it was now since that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had another change of heart, and he gathers, and it says in verse 24, he gathered all his army. It wasn't just a raiding parties that went out that we found earlier. It was much larger than even the great host that he sent to make Elisha captive. So it was, he gathered his whole entire army. The blame has to go back, way back to Jehoram's father, Ahab himself, because it was back in 1 Kings chapter 20 that we read that Ahab was told by the king, or by the prophet rather, to utterly destroy the Syrian army. But remember, he spared Ben-Hadad, probably the father of this Ben-Hadad that we are dealing with in this chapter. But in chapter 20 and verse 42, that the story there was, remember the story of the sons of the prophets, and one was told to strike the other one, and he didn't strike him very hard, but the next one did. And so verse 42 is a pronouncement there in chapter 22, verse 42. He says, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. And so that in the next couple of chapters, in chapter 22, we read that Ahab actually died in battle because he spared Ben-Hadad. Ahab actually died in battle because he didn't destroy this enemy of Israel. But notice that it says not only shall your life go for his life, but he says your people for his people. It wouldn't be just Ahab who would suffer. Because the power of Syria was not broken back in Ahab's time. Remember, he said to Ben-Hadad, my brother, he says, and he spared him only for Ben-Hadad and his son, they would become great enemies, and the people of Israel would suffer as a result of Ahab's silliness in sparing the enemy. So really it was Ahab's fault. Now, when the siege came, there's this great famine, and it would take, I would say, probably a year of famine to produce the results that we read about here, the extreme results, where there was basically nothing left in the city in Tall that the people could sustain themselves with. Now, this famine, we don't read that that Elisha caused the famine, but we know that from the earlier scriptures in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus that if the people did not repent of their idolatry and their murders and their other sins that they committed, that God, one of the signs of his displeasure in chastising them would be famine would be the result. Now, we read there that in verse 30, it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now, it isn't as clear, I don't think, in the King James Bible, just what was taking place. But in other translations, and the New King James, it makes it a little bit clearer. It says, when the people looked, they saw the king tear his clothes in his extremity at the condition of his people. They saw underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And I think you can get that. So he had put sackcloth on for some reason, which maybe I'll get into in a minute. And then he put his kingly clothes over top. It was kind of a hidden, you might say, accommodation of repentance, or the sign of repentance, because the sackcloth was underneath. He didn't strip his clothes off and put the sackcloth on, but rather it was underneath, which showed perhaps the half-heartedness of it. He didn't want to be seen, I don't think, as a weak king to those other rest of the unbelievers there. But so it leads me to think that, and especially when, as soon as he tears his clothes, the sackcloth is seen, verse 31, immediately he blames Elisha. God do so to me, he says, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him. So it would seem that Elisha may have counseled him the cause of the famine was an unrepentant nation. And so he put on pretense of repentance, but covered it over. And then when he lost patience, he's going to blame Elisha. It's the only way that you can think that perhaps he would blame Elisha for this famine. He had lost patience, because then later on, we read down in verse 33 there that surely he says, this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? In other words, it seems to be that he had been counseled by Elisha to wait on the Lord in repentance. So that's the way that the story seems to fit together for me. I guess I'd make further comments after you take us down to the end of the chapter.
Okay, well, let's read verse 32 then. It says, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, Elisha said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So the king says, I'm going to go to Elisha and I'll take off his head. And so he sends his servant ahead of him, but the two of them heading off to Elisha's house. When they get there, they find that Elisha is both aware of their coming, and Elisha is there with the elders. And the question is, what elders? And why were they with Elisha? Were they elders appointed by the king? Quite possibly. Was the king aware that they were there? Well, I'm not really sure. But there was this conference in Elisha's house with the elders and then the king and his messenger, his right-hand man, come along. So I just raised that question. I'm not quite sure. What we know is that Elisha was close to the king. They had much communication, and I think the king probably had a fair amount of respect for Elisha, certainly called him my father, earlier in the chapter. So they must have known one another well, and the elders may very well have come down to seek counsel from Elisha. What we know is this peculiar situation. Elisha's in his house. The elders are with him in the house. Did they have anything to eat? I don't know. They may have all been hungry together. So that's where we read the story. And verse 32 says, "And while he had talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And he's basically saying, the king saying, "I know that this problem is from the Lord, and we've been waiting for the Lord to take it away, and he hasn't taken it away. I'm the king. My time is to act. I should act now. We're going to kill Elisha. So, all of this is it's a pressure time for Elisha. What would you do if you were Elisha? You're sitting in the house with the elders. Along comes the king and his right-hand man with intentions to kill you. I marvel at the circumstances in which the men of God find themselves. Sometimes I say, Lord, I'm in a difficult situation. I don't know what to do. And then you ask yourself the question, did Elisha always know what to do? I wouldn't want to have been in Elisha's situation. What did Elisha do? Elisha kept on trusting the Lord. So it's marvelous that Elisha does that. I'm just going to go on to the first line of the next chapter. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." He was talking now to the elders and to the king and to the king's right hand man. And he's saying, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." An amazing thing to say. What would have prompted Elisha to even consider such a thing, and the Lord to reveal such a thing? And so I simply wrote down in my Bible, at the beginning of chapter 7, the simple words, "Expect a miracle." There are many issues in life that are so great, so difficult, that you and I need to expect a miracle. That's about the only way we're going to get out of this mess. And the Lord, in many respects, sends a miraculous solution, all kinds of miraculous solutions here in the stories of Elijah and Elisha. We pray. We often pray with people here at 16th. We pray regarding very difficult situations. And we say to them now, what is it that you would like? And they say, well, I've got an impossible health problem. I've got an impossible family problem. I've got an impossible financial problem. The number of problems, the type of problems go on and on and on. And frankly, I hear a lot of problems from some people here at the chapel. And they say, well, I'd just like to update you on my problem. And I say, well, that's a big problem. So what do you do when that's over? You say, well, let's pray right here and now. And we pray and we say, Lord, this looks to be impossible, but we are praying that somehow you will resolve this situation. And if it's a miracle that's required, you might just want to do that miracle. And I told you probably about the dear lady who came up to me 2 or 3 weeks ago and said, my father's very, very sick in China. And so he went to the doctor. The doctor said he's got to see a specialist. And so we have applied for an appointment with the specialist, and the appointment will be the earliest appointment we could get is in a year. And this dear woman said, and I prayed. And then I got another note saying there'd been a cancellation. You could see the doctor. I think it was tomorrow. You said, now, is that a miraculous answer to prayer? And this dear lady, she said, that was a great encouragement to me. I believe in this God. Imagine him doing that for me. So I just put down, Harold, when the situation looks absolutely hopeless, what do? You pray and you say, Lord, I would like a miracle. Well, that's maybe significant or sufficient enough at this point for us to carry on. So, Eric, you carry on if you have something there.
Yeah. Yes. So, judging by Jehoram's response, I would think that it was Elisha that advised him not to surrender, that God would provide that miracle. God's way. Wait on God. Well, we read there that in verse 31 that he blames Elisha for this. And then in verse 33 at the end, he says, why, it's this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer? Wait for what? He had sent the executioner who was held at the door at Elisha's instructions. The elders held them there. And probably the elders, I think you're correct, that they were there for consultation. What should we do? And but they held the executioner at the door until the son of the murderer, that is the son of Ahab, because he's referring there, I think, to the murder of Naboth, Ahab's murder of Naboth. And so he says, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer? Wait any longer for what? He was going to, his anger was on, could only be, it couldn't be fulfilled against God, because God is untouchable, unreachable, beyond the anger and wrath of man. But the anger against God is going to be always focused on the man of God, God's representative on earth. And we saw that so much where God, the God-man, our Lord Jesus, the focus of all the anger and hatred and resentment was focused upon this spotless, holy Son of God. And so Elijah is going to be then the focus of his anger. The thing is that Elisha seems to be quite unmoved by the whole thing. Now, the Jehoram has lost patience with God, but if he had only waited one more day, because Elisha says to him, tomorrow things are going to change. Almost, you know, temptations and trials will take us to our limit, but God will never allow us to go beyond our limit. There is a point where even in the story of Job, where God took him to the extreme place, and when God's purposes had been worked in the heart of Job, then God delivers him. And we see this time and again, where we should not become impatient. We wait on the Lord. If Jehoram had waited one more day, that the day of deliverance was the very next day. The day when but his heart was exposed. The partial, shallow repentance was exposed. The heart of the murderer was exposed at Jehoram. And so there's a sense in which God in his mercy stopped him in his flight to kill the prophet in mercy. And really, if Jehoram had thought for a moment, and especially the next day when he actually saw the miracle of God, in fact, you would think that would bring him to real repentance. But of course, it doesn't. But God, there, the mercy of God is shown in so many different ways in these stories.
Amen.
God withholding Jehoram from killing Elisha. God revealing himself to Jehoram in the deliverance of his city. But it's a lesson, I think, for us as well, to wait on the Lord. Waiting is something that we don't like to do. We like to take matters into our own hands, and sometimes, like Job, he actually blamed God at one point for being unjust. Even though he backpedaled on that, he still is. And we ourselves, we can say sometimes lose patience with God, and think that perhaps he is not hearing us, that somehow that he's distant, and he is withholding something because of what we, our lack or weakness, our lack of faith or whatever it is. We tend to blame God, but when we think that he should be acting. And so that I think this is a story that I think underlines this fact that when Elisha opens his mouth in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord tomorrow," he says, "about this time." He says, the price of commodities is going to be cut in fraction of what it is now, and we will be able to eat. The whole city will be taken out of its famine into plenty. So I guess those are my comments down to verse 1. It's unfortunate that the editors that put the chapter divisions didn't put the chapter division after verse 2 rather than where they placed it.
Amen. Well, verse 2 then says, "Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?' And he said, Elisha said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. I'm amazed that the Lord, when he speaks, expects the people to respond and say, yes, I agree. And this man says, that's nonsense. There's no way that could happen. Lest the Lord open windows in heaven, that couldn't happen. And Elisha said, that's not the way you treat God. God is God. And when God makes a promise, he is going to fulfill that promise. How dare you question God? Be very, very slow to voice your doubts. Matter of fact, put it better. Don't doubt, but definitely don't voice your doubts. This is a bad man. I'm not sure who he was. He was one of those men on whom the king rested. What's the name? Verse 2, on whose hand the king leaned. Kind of reminds you of Naaman, doesn't it? Was this Naaman? No. But it was a man who was like Naaman. Probably this man knew Naaman very well. But he refused to understand that the God who cured Naaman could easily fulfill the promises that had just been made. And he's just Mr. Bravado. And a statement is made, and he says, time for me to shoot my mouth off. And he questions God. He was a bad man. There was another man who was similar, in that he questioned how God could do it. Not similar in attitude, not similar in character, but similar in the response of God. His name was Zechariah. And you remember, Zechariah was officiating at the altar of incense, and the angel Gabriel said, you're going to have a son. You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. And he's going to be this wonderful man. The Lord has heard your prayer, Zechariah. Praise the Lord. You're in good shape. And Zechariah said, I'm an old man. And my wife's an old woman. How could that be? And Gabriel said, well, I'll tell you how it could be. But because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to talk for almost a year. Was that fair? I just read that story a couple of days ago. I said, Lord, that's pretty hard. But have you ever noticed that unbelief shuts the mouth of the servant of God? You say the problem is hopeless. There's nothing you can do. What do? You say to somebody, the problem is hopeless, there's nothing we can do? No. You say, let's pray. If God wants to do a miracle, he can. If he doesn't, he's got something better for us. But don't question God. Don't shout. Don't speak doubts and disappointments. So this man, as we remember, those of us who have read the rest of the story, this man is told that he will see it, but he won't be able to participate. What a terrible conclusion. All right, well, from there now, we get into the story of how this particular promise, prophecy that Elisha has made is going to be fulfilled. So I'm going to get now someone else to read for me the verses. Read down to verse number, the end of verse number 8. verses 3 through 8, please. That'll give us the background. We can talk about that.
Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it.
Amen. Well, an amazing story. Not the kind of story that you read every day, but an amazing story. God provided in a most incredible way. A miracle it was. Interesting the logic of these four leprous men. They simply said, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go into the camp of the Israelites, we'll die. If we go to the camp of the Syrians, they've got lots of food. If we go there and they feed us, that's great. If they don't feed us, we'll die. So we may as well go there. Better chance of survival if we go there than if we stay here. And you sit back and you say, well, they were using their brains. Did they know anything about Naaman the Syrian being healed of his leprosy, of his leprosy? I wonder. I think the fact that Naaman was healed of leprosy would have spread pretty far and wide, wouldn't it? Don't you think the Israelites heard the story? I think so. And I think that these four men probably heard the story. They might have even said, you know, if God was gracious to Naaman the Syrian, he'd probably be gracious to us. And it was Naaman the Syrian who saw the grace of God. Maybe if we go to the Syrians, we'll see the grace of God. I'm not sure that they were contemplating the goodness of the Lord, but it's interesting. This is the second story of lepers in this passage. It's amazing. The stories sort of keep on going around, intercirculating and so on. I just wonder if these men didn't say, let's just go. Maybe in the back of their minds, they said, maybe God will help us. Maybe God will encourage us. But their logic was good. They simply said, we're going to die. And if we're going to die, then we're going to die. If we look to the Syrians for mercy, we maybe won't die. There's the only chance we've got. Finding mercy as if we go there. And so that's what they did. So a good story. The whole thing hinges, doesn't it, on the delusion. First delusion, Gehazi couldn't see the armies of the Lord protecting Dothan. Second delusion, the armies of the Syrians go down to Samaria. Third delusion, they hear in the middle of the night the noise of chariots and war. God is the God who sends delusions, and it's kind of encouraging that he does send delusions. Does that ever happen in more recent days? And so I'm going to tell you the story. And the story is a true story. And it's about the Arab-Israeli war that broke out immediately after the Declaration of Independence in Israel in the year 1948. You remember, the Israelites declared independence, and immediately the surrounding nations declared war on them and took up armaments and started fighting against them. It wasn't a matter of weeks, it was a matter of hours. What did the Israelis do? And they decided they were going to have to fight with everything they had. And they were going to fight. In one part of the country, I believe in the Golan Heights, there was encamped along the hills outside the community, there were a number of Arab armaments dug in, well protected, well armed. They were all on the hillside. And the children of Israel down in the valley below. And one of the Israeli generals or militia men went to the people in the valley and simply said to them, "Tonight, after dark, your instructions are to start up and shut down and start again every single piece of machinery that you've got. You got a tractor, start it up, rev it up, and then shut it down. And you got an old truck, start it up, turn the lights on, rev it up, let it run a while, shut it down." On and off it went all night long. And it wouldn't matter what it was, a truck, a tractor, a lawnmower, anything else, flash the lights and go run, 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 run. And do that all night long. And in the morning, they looked up, and all the Arabs had fled their I can't think of the armament word for it, but they dug themselves in, and they were in a firm position. And in the morning, they'd all fled. Why? Because God granted them a delusion. I don't know that they knew it was God who was doing it, but it was God who caused the Arabs, looking at what was going, they heard the flashing, saw the flashing lights, heard the rum, 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 and they said, "Wow, this, looks like the army is moving into position in the valley below, and they're moving around, and we'll be outnumbered. This is terrible." And so they turn and they flee. That happened in the year 1948. God is still able to send delusion when he chooses to send delusion. I think it's marvelous. Anyway, those are my comments on these verses. God used delusion again to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Syrians. So, Eric, that's at the end of my comments on those verses.
Down to the verse, what was that?
Oh, I guess we got down to the end of verse 8.
Yeah, it's interesting too that really this whole story right to the end, though, is really it's a good illustration of God's the gospel of God's grace to us. We see the condition of Samaria. It was completely surrounded by the enemies. Samaria is like a picture of this world, controlled completely by the enemy, by the wicked one. Paul says that the whole world lies in the wicked one. I guess that was the Lord Jesus. And it's true that the world is besieged by the powers of darkness. And through fear of death, they were subject, all their lifetimes, they were subject to bondage as a result. And in particular, we see the four lepers. Four, of course, a picture of the, it's the world number, where north, south, east, and west, and so on. You have the four horses, that, and so the four horsemen in Zechariah, and so on. The four winds of heaven, and so on. So four is the world number. So it really represents the world and the citizens of this world. The citizens of the world, they were lepers. And, of course, any type of disease, different types of disease, represents different kinds of the maladies of the human race. For example, blindness is a picture of the blindness of man. The paralyzed man, speaking of unable to save himself without strength, and so on. And the lepers, they picture for us the uncleanness, whereby we're unable to come into the presence of a holy God because we are unclean by sin. And so we see the pathetic position that these men were. They were even outcasts themselves. But they were the earliest recipients of the blessing of God. And it illustrates for us, too, that oftentimes it's the foolish things of the world. It's the weak things that confound the mighty. There aren't many great people in another place. It seems like the small ones, the humble ones, are the ones that first come to Christ, that believe the gospel. And so we find these two, or these four, rather, lepers in this terrible situation, as one of the poets wrote. He said, they were caught between two nights, blindness and death. And this is exactly what they were facing. A complete, and their condition was absolutely hopeless. Their one thing was to go out almost blindly to seek mercy from the merciless. However, in their extremity, they found out that a great victory had been won. The army had fled. The hosts of heaven, all they did was set out and march. We read, you remember in the earlier story of the young man that served Elisha, and when the Syrian host came to take him captive, his first prayer was, Lord, open the eyes of this young man. And he saw this host, this great host. Of course, we talked about the host, and the captain of the host is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And so that all the host had to do in heaven was to set out to march. They didn't do more. The cowardly Syrians thought, well, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, who were allied with one another and were very powerful at that particular time in the world. They had not yet been defeated by the Persians. So they were a very powerful combination of armies. And so they imagined this. But it was an army far, far, far greater than the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and the Persians and Greeks and Romans. Far greater. That the power of heaven was in motion. And because of this miracle, all of heaven is moved at the plight of his people. And so really the story illustrates the gospel of the grace of God in that God, the plight of man. Well, he didn't destroy Satan. There was the promise that, yes, there would be a come a deliverer, but he wouldn't come, that deliverer would not stay in heaven. That deliverer actually had to come through the woman. It had to be a man. In other words, the captain of the hosts of the Lord himself would take off his armor, would strip himself of all his dignities and his glories, and he would then come into this world as a servant, as the lowest, in a lowly place, born in a manger, lived in a place, a rural area, despised Galilee. He would come in humility, and through that he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and all the hosts of wickedness and darkness, the principalities and powers and the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, all of them were overcome when our Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. In Hebrews 2:14-15, we read that it was through death that he destroyed the one who had the power of death to deliver all those who were through fear of death, were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. And so he has, through seeming weakness, he has destroyed all the powers that array themselves against man and opens up the windows of heaven, as it were, to be able to feed this starving city, the mankind. So deliverance, the gospel of deliverance, is really well illustrated in this portion of Scripture. And it goes on from there, of course. The story continues on about what should we do? The well-fed lepers now it almost would seem like they were having a victory feast because it was food in the tents. They were sat down to have a big feast, these Syrians, but they fled, and it was all spread for the starving lepers as they came. And so that the Lord, he plundered the house, as it were, of Satan and let the captives free. And leading captivity captive, he pours out gifts for men. We read in Ephesians, which is a quote from the Old Testament. So that it's a beautiful picture of the gospel of the grace of God, and it continues on too, because the next portion we'll get into the consideration of what are these lepers going to do now. With all this wealth that they have obtained, are they going to try and keep it for themselves, or are they going to share it with others? So that's the next portion that we will look at, I guess.
Eric, I was going to say one thing. When the Lord was on the cross, He made this amazing statement, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, because this was divine appointment, and they were just doing God's divine appointment, and it's quite a thought to think about as our Christ was on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Well, what was the response now of these men? Verse 9. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And we say, good for you, men. It's true. If they had kept it all for themselves, it probably would have been another day or two before somebody got news to them that the Syrians had fled. They would have found the four lepers. They would have realized that the lepers had made themselves rich at the expense of the people who died in the meantime in the city. And do you think the Israelites would have been patient with, understanding of, and would have allowed the four lepers to go free? Or would they have made the lepers pay with their lives? After all, they were only lepers. I think the lepers had a pretty good understanding of what was going to happen. But there's an amazing parallel for us, isn't there? This is a day of good tidings. We know the bounty of the Lord. And we've got to tell people. And if we hold our peace in this day when everyone else is in distress, and by the grace of God, we are living in the lap of spiritual luxury, if we don't speak up, then we will hold, or we will end up getting the problem ourselves. Let me just tell you a little bit more about the contrast here. We're going to find out that the prophecy is fulfilled, and the price of wheat, price of oats and so on are going to go down to a reasonable level. The army of Syria had great bounty. They had loads of food. They had so much food left over that the Samaritan people all could feed on the food that was there for the Syrian army. How big was the Syrian army? Pretty big. Lots of people and enormous provision. How destitute were the Samaritan people? Extremely destitute. And so the Samaritan people could very well have said, there's no hope for us. And Elisha said, tomorrow, prices are going to be normal again. And you can understand the king's counselor who said, only if the windows of heaven were open and we still couldn't get it. And he was wrong. But it was a great miracle. It wasn't an easy miracle. The army was great and large and filled with luxury. And the Syrians, Israelites were poor, impoverished, starving. Amazing contrast. Well, again, to our application, you and I know the truth of God. What do? We've got to make sure we tell others. If we hold our peace, then something bad will happen to us. God says, tell the people. Tell them about the love of Jesus. Let them learn it as well. It's bounty for them if they will come and receive it. So any more on that, Eric?
Just one more thought. I guess I had made note of it earlier about the four lepers. Back to verse 5. After they made their decision to go out, they had to leave that city. They had to go out. It says in verse 5. Then they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. They actually had to leave the city and go out. There was a sense in which they had to do that by faith. They stepped out by faith into the unknown. But their need was such that it made it imperative for them. And there's a sense too in which the Lord Jesus, the place of provision was outside the city. They had to go out of the city because he suffered. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 that as he suffered outside the gate, let us therefore go forth outside the gate to where he suffered. So there's a sense in which there is a journey of faith, a trip where one must step out. Actually, they could have talked it over and not made that decision. Well, once they made the decision, then they had to act. They had to act upon that decision that they made, which was very logical. And so they stepped out in faith. They didn't know what the future would be. But in that taking the step of faith, amen, that's a picture for us too.
Amen.
In the world. As sinners, we don't know what to do. Before we were saved, we weren't sure what we do. That first step of faith was a step of necessity. We needed salvation. We realized we were lost. Our condition, whatever it was, impelled us to make that step of faith. We have to take that step because the salvation is, he suffered outside the gate. We have to make that same journey to where the cross of Calvary is. We have to make that journey to the cross. I'm thinking of Pilgrim's Progress, the story of Christian, where he has pointed out the place where burdens are taken away, and he's pointed by evangelist, says you got to go there to that hill, and he sets out, but it's kind of a wandering way. But until he reached that hill outside of the city of destruction where he was living, he did not find the salvation and deliverance that he was longing for. So we all need to take that journey. We all, everyone that wants to be saved and has to take that journey. Those of us who are Christians have taken that journey, and we empathize with those four lepers as they made their journey towards the Syrian army. There was a place of provision. They didn't know if they'd be received, how they would be received, but they were being received by God himself. The Syrians were not even there. Their fear, their greatest fear, had disappeared in the night. And it was God who had provided. The windows of heaven had opened up and provided a great feast for them.
Amen. Well, any more comments now? And if not, then we'll pick this story up in verse 10 next time.
I find it interesting that when they sort of limited God and said that God would have to make the windows of heaven open, and they put him in a box, that's the only way that God could possibly do it. Maybe they were thinking back to manna from heaven, I'm not sure. about in difficult situations, we never want to put God in a box. He's the God Amen. Of creativity. And he made them hear the sound of the horses and the chariots. I'm not sure if he just took the mute button off of the reality of what Elisha asked God to show the servant. See all the horses and chariots of fire?
Yeah.
And maybe we'll just unsilence them for a second, and everybody will be sore afraid. We can never limit God.
Amen.
8 billion people on the face of the earth, and in the little section in front of our heads, he's made 8 billion people different. Yeah. That's how creative he is.
Amen.
I've known way too many people that say something like, well, if God doesn't do this in this way, then there's no possible way. But God is much greater. Leo has this sign that says, God is greater than any problem that I have.
Amen.
And that's who he is. And so that's one of the comments I had. The other one was I don't know if they were hiding the money and the silver and the gold in case the price of donkey heads was going to increase, or they thought it was going to be the same. But they went out and took the money and were looking out for themselves. But in the middle of it all, they had their consciences pierced.
Amen.
And because they had their consciences pierced, they immediately went. They left at twilight. Eric was indicating that step of faith, going into the danger, going into the unknown. They did it and said, we couldn't wait till morning.
Amen.
And then a little later, we'll read next week that the king got up at nighttime.
Amen.
And so it was all very quick. It wasn't like they had time thinking about it. When God pierced their consciences, they obeyed.
Amen.
And it's a marvelous thing.
Amen. All right, we're going to get one of you brethren to close in prayer. By the grace of God, we'll carry on next week.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together in your word. Thank you for all that you've shown us. Thank you that you are a God of miracles. And multiple miracles all at the same time. And some saw part of it, others saw the other. But you are just so amazingly in control and doing such a great work. We praise you for that. And we just think of, as we go this week, Lord, we've already heard and prayed that so many of us are going through such big things. Just ask that you draw close to each of us this week.
Amen.
Help each one through each of the situations they're going through. Help us, as we heard, to wait on you and to look to you and to hope for the miracle that only you can do in it. Lord, I think of Sean and her eyes in that situation. You do the miracle. Same with Allison, her eye. Lord, we just ask that you be with Trevor and Leo through their travels. Take them safely to Prince George. Do
Amen.
Great work there. Take them back to Mexico safely. And you do a great work through them in their ministry. And be with Stephanie and Allison as they're here. Be with each of us, Lord. Help us as we heard. If the moment your spirit leads us and convicts us or what's the word? Urges us. Let us respond immediately.
Amen.
We thank you for all that you do, and we look to you as our only hope for the week. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.